I was interested to read this week about the last person who was rescued from Ground Zero 15 years ago at the 9/11 site. And a woman named Janelle Gutzman McMillan was the last one to be rescued alive there. She'd been trapped in the rubble when the towers came down, and firefighters finally heard her calling out, buried under rubble. And she was then a 30-year-old single mother, and she'd been on her job at the Port Authority as a clerk for 9 months, and then the terrorists attacked and her building came down. McMillan later told reporters that her head was pinned between two pieces of concrete, her legs were sandwiched by pieces of a stairway, and her toes went numb hours, just a few hours in, and she was there for 27 hours, and her right hand was pinned under her leg, so only her left hand was free, buried there in the rubble for 27 hours. She'd been raised in a church in Trinidad, but she'd fallen away from her faith, and in the rubble, she had time to think. And so as she wondered whether she would live or not, she thought of God, and she began to pray. And her prayer was that people would find her body so that the person she was closest to was her 14-year-old daughter, and she was hoping that her body would be found so they could have a funeral and her 14-year-old daughter would know what had happened to her. That's kind of a bittersweet kind of prayer. Lord, let them find my body. And that was all she was asking at the beginning. But I think it raises the question, what would you pray in that kind of a desperate situation? What is God's attitude toward Christians in times of enormous stress and pressure? So we're in the last book of the Bible in a series on the book of Revelation, and we're going to be talking today about exactly that, about God's attitude toward Christians in difficult times. This book of the Bible talks more about the end of the world than any other book of the Bible, but it doesn't talk only about the end of the world, as we're about to see. But before we stand up and read this somewhat long passage of Scripture, we're trying to get through the whole book of Revelation, but it would be so easy for this to be a 2 or a 3 year project, and we're hoping to get done by June, late June. So let me just summarize where we've been before we stand up and read our text for today. We began, of course, in chapter 1, where John the Apostle was in prison for his faith on the island of Patmos. And remember that John had known Jesus very well. He was one of the inner circle of 3 out of the 12 apostles, and so he lived with Jesus for 3 years. But he had a vision, and while he was in prison there on the island, he had a vision of Jesus in glory now. And it was so overwhelming to him. He saw Christ radiant in this vision of heaven. And it was so overwhelming, and Jesus was so awesome in his risen state that he said, I fell down as though I was dead. And he was just absolutely overwhelmed. Then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus told John to write these things down that I'm about to tell you and send these as 7 letters to the 7 churches. First chapter, the vision of Christ, chapters 2 and 3, the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Those churches were mostly small. Some of them were somewhat arrogant because they were materialistic and proud of what they had physically. But some of the other churches, 5 of them were off track in one way or another, but 2 of the 7 were humble. They were really holding on to God in tough times, and Jesus had nothing negative to say to 2 of the 7. And he wants John then, in chapters 2 and 3, to be writing as a pastor. And actually, as you pay attention as we run through the whole book, I hope you'll see John's shepherd heart, that he's writing for God, to God's people, who are a small group of believers in Asia Minor. Many of them are suffering or about to suffer during Roman persecutions, and he's writing to encourage these folks. So after chapter 2 and 3, we move to chapter 4 and 5, and we've said in the past that those chapters can be summed up in 3 words. There's a throne, there's a scroll, and there's a lamb. The throne in chapter 4 and 5 is the dominant thought. I believe 21 times in chapters 4 and 5, the word throne just appears over and over and over. And the point is that God is in charge. In a difficult world, in a world where Christians, if they're faithful, will sometimes suffer, Jesus wants his church to know, I know what's going to happen, but I also want you to know I'm absolutely in charge, and the things that go on that are negative, I limit, and I'm always with my people in their troubles, just as my Father was with me when I went through troubles and went ultimately to the cross. So there's the throne and the scroll and the Lamb in 4 and 5. And the scroll represents God's plan for history. The Lamb is the only one in heaven who is qualified, who has the security clearance or the status to open God's plan for history. He's both a man, he's lived on earth, and he's also God, he's sinless. So in the heavenly council, the only one who can really execute God's sovereign plan for history is the Lion of Judah, who's also the Lamb who was slain. So then we move from 4 and 5, which talk about the throne and the scroll and the Lamb, to chapter 6, where we were 2 weeks ago. And chapter 6, we saw the beginning of three cycles of judgment, three visions of judgment. And the first cycle had to do with seven seals. There were when each of the seven seals on the scroll was opened, something happened, and in fact, it was a time of judgment when each seal was opened. And so we saw that in chapter 6, the beginning of the three cycles of judgment. There are actually seven seals in chapter 6 through 8. We're going to end the seven seals today. But right away, these seals, the seven visions, the seven cycles of judgment somewhat overlap. And so what we're going to see is as we end with the seventh seal in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're going to start right away the second cycle, which is seven trumpets. Seven angels blow seven trumpets, which also bring, as we're going to see, judgment. And so that was chapter 6. It began the first cycle of judgment, which is the seven seals. Then we had a parenthesis last week in chapter 7. We talked about how in time of great trial and suffering on the earth, it makes an enormous difference if we're part of the people of God. And for someone who's a Christian, no matter how bad it gets, no matter if ISIS captures you and cuts your head off, Christians in the worst times can know three things. Number one, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have a perspective from God, from His, the Holy Spirit as a teacher as well as the one who gives us power. You can know what's going on in this strange, crazy world that we live in. You've been informed by God about what's happening. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you're a member of the people of God. You're part of the, not only was Israel the special people of God in the Old Testament, but now believing Israel has been joined with the church, and we are the church and Israel together constitute the one new man talked about in Ephesians, that the church is the mix of people from every nation now joined by belief and God's Messiah, Jesus, with the believing portion of Israel. And we are, those are three privileges of being a Christian, is we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're members of the family of God, and third, we have promises that will never fail. Awesome promises of God's protection and God's provision, and those things are as sure to happen for us as Jesus' resurrection was to happen to him. And so remember how John gets this news. He's standing here, Jesus is here, Jesus has been killed. Jesus saying, I'm telling you these promises are coming for you. And John looks back and he looks at the one who suffered and went to the cross. And as surely as Jesus said, I will suffer and on the third day rise, there he is. And there's enormous confidence that comes when these promises are given because the person giving the promises is the one who's received the promises. And we believers also can know the promises given to us of God's salvation, protection, and provision are as reliable as the promises that Jesus made to his people about his death and resurrection. So now, we're coming to chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to eat a big mouthful today. We're going to do all of 8 and all of 9 and knock out most of the seven trumpets of wrath. Happy topic, not exactly, but a serious topic and a helpful one, as I believe you all will see. So then, we're going to start, when we start to read, in just a minute, you're going to see, it's going to begin in chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 1, we'll talk about how when he opened the seal. Well, who's he? Who do you think he is? Raise your hand if you think it might be the Lion Lamb Jesus. Yes. Hooray. Good for you. So when he opened the seal, this is the last of the seven seals. Jesus is the one opening it. And when he does, we're going to move on to the next of the seven cycles, which is the seven trumpets. And in, so verse 1 is going to talk about Jesus opens the seal. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 7 are going to talk about the start of the seven trumpets. And we're going to spend all of our time today talking about, well, actually trumpets 1 through 6. Got it? Great. Let's stand out of respect for God's word and read this passage. Please follow along as I read Revelation 8 and 9. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. A fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power, the locusts, to kill them, the ones without the seal, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Greek is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, yellow as sulfur. The heads of their horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. We don't understand all of this, but what we do understand is, apart from your grace, terrifying. Lord, help the one who speaks and the one who listens to hear most of all the voice of the Holy Spirit. We need your Spirit to fulfill our callings. We pray for his voice to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So now, these seven trumpets that about which we've just read will represent calamities taking place throughout the history of the church, from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. These visions, I believe, don't refer to specific individual events primarily, but to all the calamities that take place throughout history as they impact people living on a planet largely separated from God. These calamities, for those who do not believe, do not work together for good. Rather, these trumpets initiate a judgment, an initial beginning judgment, a partial judgment, we might say, unlike what we'll see in chapter 15 and 16 in the weeks to come, where the bowls of wrath will be the ultimate and decisive and final judgment. But one thing we're going to see about the trumpets is that there's very clearly an element of mercy. Even when judgment comes in chapters 8 and 9, it's partial, and the full force of the weight of the horrors doesn't fall. God uses these trumpets as a warning. These trumpets declare danger. These trumpets declare disaster. As I was doing study in the last several weeks, getting ready to preach this morning, one of the best scholars on Revelation that I've been able to learn from says, if you want to know where in the Old Testament we're set up for Revelation 8 and 9, you've got to go to the book of Joshua. Because when Joshua marches around Jericho and they blow the seven trumpets announcing impending doom on Jericho, that is the foreshadowing of what we're seeing here. God is a God. Now I'll put in a little plug for the retreat. God is a God of holy war. Now you may know there are other religions in the world that believe in holy war. Right? Very much in the news. And I can't say too much more about it than that. And the retreat, you can learn more about that. But the God of the Bible, when God goes to war, it's primarily God that goes to war. And that's why we have in, this is a sidebar, I can't go here. But nonetheless, these trumpets are warnings, like Joshua blowing the seven trumpets before Jericho. So, toward Jericho, God was saying, you are part of a community of people whose sins have reached their climax. I've been patient. I've waited decades. I've waited for your sins to come to the full. But now, sorry, disaster's coming. And that's a pointer to what Revelation is talking about. We live in a world that for 2,000 years has been resisting God's Messiah. And God is patient. God is patiently gathering his people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. If you look around this room, you will see people from all different backgrounds who are here. And that's because God is patiently gathering people from every nation. But a time comes when the opposition and the violence that have been wreaked against God's church and God's people will stop. In the same way that Jericho stopped and the trumpets of disaster announced a final end to Jericho under its current inhabitants, God is sending these trumpets to announce his final end to this earth as we know it and the inhabitants of it, because they will be no more. That's the purpose of these trumpets. If you are here today and you are not a Christian yet, I encourage you to listen carefully. There is serious thought, but there's also hope and invitation to you. I hope you'll pay attention. Three principles from this text. Number one, Jesus is firmly in control of world history, including its afflictions and disasters. In verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, the lion lamb opens the seal, Jesus opens. Silence follows for about half an hour. What's that about? One of the things that people do when they read Revelation is, I mentioned to the worship team again this morning, some of you have heard me say this many times, John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the New Testament, all 26, but not the 27th, which is Revelation. He also wrote commentaries on most of the Old Testament. But when it came to Revelation, he said, I have no idea. I have no idea what this book is about. And the reason is that Revelation is written in apocalyptic literature. And it wasn't until about the 1940s and 50s that we began, well, not we, but biblical scholars began to study the writings of 2nd and 1st century BC Judaism and 1st century AD Judaism. They're about 300 years of extra-biblical Jewish apocalyptic literature. Of course, in the Bible, we have Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah primarily, but other prophets that used what's called apocalyptic literature, heavily symbolic language. Jesus used apocalyptic language in Matthew 24, Mark 13, when he spoke about the end of the world. And the reason that Calvin didn't understand what Revelation was about was that the scholarship hadn't been done. Revelation, apocalyptic generally, is heavily symbolic. It's talking about heavenly realities that are very hard for us to understand because we've never been there. So we have the lion and the lamb representing Jesus. We have the dragon who represents the devil. We have numbers being hugely important. Seven is the number of completion. Seven plagues, seven trumpets, seven bowls, seven seals, seven churches. Seven is the dominant number that runs through the whole book of Revelation. Four. Another number of completion, the four corners of the earth, the four winds of heaven, another number of fullness. 12, the number of the people of God, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. And if you're not aware that Revelation is written in heavily symbolic language, you might as well park your car far from this book, because you will have no idea what's going on if you don't come saying, I understand that I'm entering a genre of literature that's symbolic, and I need to know what these symbols represent before I can have any clue what's going on. The lion lamb, Jesus, opens the seventh seal. Dead silence. What I was starting to say is, where we look to load the symbolic language is dominantly to the Old Testament. Now, one of the best sellers in Christian literature in the 20th century is a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. It's about, I'm guessing, 150 pages. Little paperback book. I became a Christian in 1976. I bought a copy. Everybody was reading. I believe it was written in the 60s. All about, supposedly, the book of Revelation and the end of the world. And the author, I won't mention his name because I'm being a little critical here, but the author went on to say, well, if you want to understand the locusts in chapter 9, you've got to think of Apache helicopters in the U.S. Army. And if you understand the sting in the tail of the scorpions, you need to understand F-16s. And basically, he went to contemporary military hardware to unpack the language of first century Jewish Christian apocalyptic. But that's not advisable. John wasn't aware, and it's doubtful the Holy Spirit was giving him wisdom into U.S. Army attached Apache attack helicopters or F-16s. It might be that God will use weapons of war to accomplish some of these things, but the dominant place to go to look to find out what Revelation is about is not U.S. or Persian or Iranian or any military hardware. It's to the Old Testament, where these images are often used. And God is a talking God. He's been talking to people through his word for a long time. So when there's silence in heaven for half an hour, what's that about? Old Testament, silence before God means, like John in chapter 1, undone. What's coming is so unspeakable that people are just reduced to silence. Brief quiet. The living creatures, the elders, the angels, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, nobody's singing, nobody's talking, silence. They know what's coming. And that's what we see. I have to summarize briefly here. Prayer goes up, fire comes down. So we saw an angel who had a golden censer in verses 3 to 5. He mixes the prayers of the saints with incense, go up to God. He takes the censer, fills it with coals. He hurls it to the earth, as I read to you in verse 5. And then what we see is that something that's very important for you to see here is, who is in charge of all of this? In verse 2, these seven angels that blow the seven trumpets of judgment, where do they stand? Look with me. I saw the seven angels who what? Stand before God. These are God's angels. And they're given these trumpets. They go, I want a trumpet. I want a guitar. No, you get a trumpet. They were given the trumpets by God. And they were, they prepared to sound them. The seven means God has these angels who are prepared and ready, obedient, responsive to him, ready to bring about his will. And then they begin to blow. And what we really need to see as we move into this seven episodes of vision and of judgment is that Jesus is in charge of all of it. He was the one who opened the seven seals. He's the one who gives the trumpets to the seven angels. We'll see he's behind the bowls of the seven wrath later on. It's very important that you see God is completely in charge. His Son is utterly sovereign over all things that are happening, even the horrific things that happen to his people in this world. Acts 2:36 talks about how it was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge that the Jewish people and the Romans put Jesus to death. The Jewish and the Romans did things that Jesus wanted to have happen. God is absolutely sovereign in the life of Jesus. He's absolutely sovereign in the life of his church. We get the trumpets, and as I mentioned before, they're announcing imminent disaster. So in this new vision, John's peering back to the throne. He sees the seven angels standing before God, and they begin to blow trumpets, and things happen. We're going to look now quickly at these first four trumpets. These are all judgments that come on the earth. And what we see is that these judgments that come are judgments that point back to the plagues that came on Egypt when Israel was in slavery in Egypt. Now, they weren't an exact repetition of what happened in Egypt. Remember, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he's supposed to say, let my people go. Pharaoh says, wait, this is cheap labor. I don't even have to pay them minimum wage. And I wouldn't want to live in modern America. I want to raise the minimum wage. I said, I got them free, and I'm not going to let them go. So God said, Moses, tell them, it'll be kind of difficult if you don't let them go because I'm going to make it hard for Pharaoh. 10 plagues. And so what happened was 10 plagues came on Egypt to cause them to be judged for resisting God and to allow the Israelites to go. In the big picture of what God is doing in the world, this is a time, what these trumpets are describing, these first four, is God is bringing judgment on the earth. The earth represents Egypt. Or actually, you could say Egypt before represents the earth now. It's living against God, and God is bringing his people out. God is picking out, you know, you and you and you and you. God is picking up people from all over the earth who will be his people and be with him forever. But there are other people on the earth who don't respond to him, who don't want to go in his ways of peace. And he will take them and he will remove them from his earth forever. That's what these four trumpets are talking about. It's not that the exact same things happen in the plagues of Egypt and in the plagues, the trumpet blasts, these first four, but rather that these plagues are representative. They're showing you a picture of what God is doing. He's bringing judgment as he prepares a people to live in freedom in his presence. Save this part for next week. First point, Jesus is firmly in control of history, even in the times when his people suffer. If you look at the end of chapter 8, he says, look with me, an eagle was flying in midair and calling out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. And these last three trumpets announce escalating judgments on rebellious humanity. As the end draws near, it's going to get worse. And so that's what we see. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it. If you look down at verse 11, it says that they're creatures that emerge. They're locusts that come. Verse 3, locusts come out of the abyss and out of the smoke. Verse 11, they had his king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. And Abaddon is a word that means destruction in Hebrew. And this is almost certainly a reference to Satan. And so what's happening here is that the star that fell to the sky, from the sky to the earth, and was given the key to the shaft, he was given the key by the lion lamb. This is probably the devil, because he opens the abyss and lets out all this smoke, which is representative of deception and lies, and also the locusts, which are evil spirits that do the work of the devil in this world. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, this is the 21st century. I've got my smartphone. I drive a fast car. I have a microwave. I don't need this demon, angel, devil stuff. Well, you might not think that it's part of the modern world, but God is telling us in his word that it is real. And the point we have to learn here is that Satan is active but limited in our world. The point is then that he opens this bottomless pit. Again, it's a symbol of his power and what he can do to bring dark things upon the world. He's a deceiver. And this vision in chapter, this fifth trumpet, is showing the increase of demonic activity, plunging people, especially unbelievers, into desperation. Look who is the target of the locusts and of their king, whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Look at verse 4, or really 3. Out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth, and they were given, they had to be given it. These evil spirits and the devil are not ultimate. They answer to Jesus. They only can do what Jesus allows them to do. And they're told, don't harm the grass or the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who don't have the seal of God upon their foreheads. What this is saying, remember what I told you, chapter 7, three privileges of a Christian in tough time. You've been sealed. We have the seal of God, the Holy Spirit, upon us. We are part of the people of God. We have the promises of God. So no matter how hard it gets, ISIS cuts your throat, you still know, oh, I know what's going on. This is part of the battle. This is part of what the New Testament has always told me. Satan is active in our world. So Revelation 9, 1 to 12 is telling us what life in this world looks like under the rule of the Antichrist. What does it look like when the devil is in charge? We saw in 4 and 5 a very ordered, beautiful throne room, and there was color, and there was order, and there was praise and honor to God the Creator. But when we turn here, what we see is something horrific. We see Satan being released upon the world, dark smoke, locusts who kill and bite and deceive and lie, and their target is those who don't have the seal of God upon their foreheads. When it says in verse 1, I saw a star that had fallen from the sky, it's very much like what Jesus says about the devil in Luke 10. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, he says. So the fifth trumpet is talking about life under the rule of the Antichrist. So far, we have to rush along. So far, we've seen Jesus is firmly in control of history. Number two, Satan is active but limited. He can't do things that God will not allow him. He said, if you look with me at verse 3 to 5, they were given power. They were told not to harm the grass. And it says they were not given power to kill unbelievers, but only to torture them for 5 months. Then again, it talks about what the locusts do all the way down through verse 10. They had tails and stings like scorpions to torment people for 5 months. Not unlimited torture, limited. And what this symbolic language is telling us is that God will allow near the end of the world for a time when those who have chosen not to follow him will experience the awfulness of not being his people. He will allow Satan to rise against Satan and the house divided to be divided. First, Jesus is firmly in control. Second, Satan is active but limited. And third, we have to go so quickly today, from verse 13 to 21 of chapter 9. The seventh and last trumpet was going to wait until chapter 11. We'll see that in two more weeks. But when the fifth trumpet sounds, God looses the Satans and demons with power to torture, not yet to kill, those who have not yet believed. But when the sixth trumpet sounds, global violence surges, and a third of mankind dies, and the end of the world is drawing near. And this means final judgment for all who have not followed the Lion Lamb. When I noticed, I got up to speak after the time I'd read chapter 8 and 9, I was down to half an hour. And so it's only 30 minutes. I wish I had a little more, but I want to get you all out of here. I'm going to go now quickly. There's a lot more. If you have questions, by all means, go to small group. That's why we have small groups, so that you can engage these questions there. And we have small group leader training for the leaders. So there's so much more to be told. I wish I could give you more. Let me talk to you in three brief application points about why this matters to you. Number one, God is directly behind our sufferings, and he uses them to refine us. Remember I told you before about the woman who was trapped in 9/11, Janelle Guzman McMillan. The first thing she prayed was, let them find my body. And then she began, her faith as she prayed, she began to grow. And she's saying, God, please save my life. And then she thought about her life. She realized, I haven't had anything to do with God for a long time now. And as she was trapped there under that building, and she realized she might not live, she thought, I want them to find my body. I want you to save my life. And you know what? If you'll give me a second chance, I promise I will do your will. That's really what it's about, isn't it? Even for Christians who are here every week or trying to be in the Word. It's about that, right? It's about his will or your will. And she prayed that over and over. First, let them find the body. Second, get me out of here. Third, I'm willing to do what you want me to do in the world. When she got to that point, she prayed and prayed, and eventually they dug her out. Here's the point. For you and for me, the crucial issue is, are you willing to do what God wants you to do? Second, whoever you are, Christian or non-Christian, whatever you're doing, whatever kind of sin you may be engaged in, please stop it right now. If you're not a Christian, this is part of the reason that God sent suffering to us. It's to refine us. It's to cause us to look to him more and to look to the things of the earth less. If you're not a Christian, this is especially, as I've just read to you, why God sent suffering into the world. We are drawn by two things to God. We're drawn, Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We need to have a certain respect for God before we can really understand him. But then secondly, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We both need to know his severity, and we also need to know his kindness. But what this text is teaching us, 8 and 9 is teaching us, God sends judgment in the world, especially for unbelievers, so that they will repent. If you're a Christian, you may be realizing, as we talk about this refinement and the judgments, that you're not living a holy life. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the great tragedy, if we could look briefly, down in verse 20 and 21, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone. Nor did they repent of their murders. I don't commit murder. Have you had an abortion? Did you encourage your girlfriend or your wife to have an abortion? Abortion is the most commonly indicated surgical practice in the United States. Probably 1 in 3 women have not had an abortion, but a third of them, but enough abortions have been done so that a third of American women could have had an abortion. If you haven't had one, you know people who have. You might say, well, I don't commit murder. Well, you sure? Did you encourage your girlfriend? Here's the point. Whatever, I don't care whether it's your job, your finances, your car and your house and the material things that you put so much pleasure in, your reputation. It could be sports. It could be pleasure. It could be pornography. If there's anything that you love more than God, cut it out. Get rid of it. Get help. As Dan said, go to the men's accountability. We have ways to help. Kathy was saying earlier about the power of God. The power of God is real. You have power to stop doing those things. In his book, Addiction and Virtue, Kent Dunnington likens addiction to countership worship. Several years ago, a friend who had worked his way through grad school as a paramedic told me about one of his more grisly experiences on the job. He received an anonymous call reporting a heroin addict who was on the verge of death in an abandoned apartment building. When my friend got to the apartment, the man was huddled in a corner, shivering, unresponsive, surrounded by piles of rotten trash, used syringes, lighters, spoons, all the paraphernalia of heroin addiction. When I asked what that was like, my friend said it was terrifying, but they also thought it was probably the first time he fully understood what worship was. What you give yourself to, the screens you watch, what you do with your time, the paraphernalia around your home, that your calendar, your checkbook, your credit card statement, those things will tell me what you worship. So first of all, God is behind our sufferings. Christians know it. Second, whatever sin you're doing, Christian or non-Christian, stop it right now! The whole purpose of Revelation is not to tell you, well, let's think about army attack helicopters and something's going to happen later in Iran and Middle East and blah, blah. No, this is going on right now. This is going on right now in your life. And if you're playing with that, God could stop your life anytime. Randy Pope, who's helped me greatly, he told two stories. One was of his early days in seminary, pastor in Atlanta. When he was early in seminary, he did a clinical pastoral internship in a hospital. He went to visit a woman, and he read her chart before he went in the room. He went in the room, and she said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm a chaplain. I'm working here at the hospital." She said, "I don't want to hear anything about that." And she started being very profane and negative about God. And he said, "Well, I can tell you're very upset about this. I'm sorry you're so upset. You continue to get very angry." She was in, her chart said that she had something very mild, and she was expected to be released soon. He said, "Ma'am, I don't want to provoke you, but all of us are going to die someday. Does it bother you at all that you're so angry at God and that someday you may have to face him?" And she said, that's exactly what I did. Again, furious and angry, profane language, using God's name as a curse. Furious. And Randy, some of you who were with me in Orlando a few weeks ago, very calm guy, very soft-spoken, very athletic guy, calm. She started going off and cursing. He said, bye, walked out. He had to report back to the hospital because it was an academic responsibility for him to be there. So he went to look at the chart again for the woman that he'd spoken with. And when he went back to that floor and spoke, he saw that the woman's door was shut. And so he said to one of the nurses, is so-and-so still there? And she said, you know what's the funniest thing? You walked out of that room and within a few hours she was dead. God sends trumpets. Randy tells another story. Again, Randy's a very athletic guy. He was involved in a fraternity in college where he and other athletes were trying to share the gospel of Jesus with other athletes in their fraternity. And there's one fellow who's kind of the lead party animal in the fraternity. And this person said, Randy, I think there's some truth in what you're saying, and someday I'm going to maybe go the way that you're saying to go. But you know what? I'm having too much fun right now. After I've had my fun, then I will do that. Maybe I'm going to look into Jesus later on. So that, you know, that was the first conversation. Randy would see him around campus. He'd say, well, how about now? Are you ready? I said, no, not yet. See him again on campus. How about now? No, I'm not ready. And then some time went by, and the elevator in their building broke. And so they needed an out-of-town serviceman to come. It took a few days to fix the elevator. When they fixed the elevator, they found that this lead party animal was wedged between the elevator itself and the elevator shaft, and he'd been suffocated to death by being crushed by the elevator. Revelation is telling you God brings suffering into this world, especially to cause unbelievers to think about life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Church, we have a landlord in the church office. We had one, we got another because the building was sold. But the point is, I know it's not my building. I don't live there. It's not my building. I want to have a good relationship with the landlord. I've known from experience, it keeps the bill down when I'm a friend of the landlord. It does. I can prove it economically. You do not own this earth. You are temporarily here at the pleasure of the landlord. Finally, I've said first, God is in charge of our sufferings. Second, if you're sinning, stop it now. God sends trumpets to warn you. Stop it! You're not here today by accident. God sent you here so that you would hear this. Stop it! Third, love one another. This really was impressed on me. I was thinking about it anyway, and I came in, I was praying with the worship team this morning, and we shared some of these thoughts, and I said, one of the things that struck me as I was preparing this passage was, Christians go through suffering in this world. It's part of God's plan to refine us. And so I showed them in the text where that was so in this passage. And then I said, I just want us to break up in groups of 2 and 3 and pray for one another. Well, can I pray for you? I was with 2 other men. And one of them I didn't know was in quite a bit of physical pain. Here's the point. The 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, 4 trumpets, is saying that the troubles that come on this earth are coming because Jesus has allowed them to come. And for his people, there to be a refining presence. But let's say I'm going through the refining presence. If God is allowing me to suffer, I sure would like it if some of you would love me and encourage me. What if I'm wrestling with a sin issue? I read another interesting story this week. There was a man who was a Christian who had a terrible trouble with cursing. And so he made a deal with a friend. He said, every time I curse for the next week, they had planned to meet before church. He said, every time I curse this week, I'm going to keep track and write it down, and I'm going to pay $5 to the church for every time I've cursed this week. First week, it was, I think it was $120. And then the second week, it was high again. And then the third week, his friend said, different plan this time. Here's my check. It's signed. You fill it in. Don't you pay, I'll pay. And when his friend started paying, the cursing went down. we need. It's what causes people to change is love. When he knew that his friend was willing to pay for it, it caused him to realize, I don't want to be doing this to my friend. I don't want him paying for this. Jesus went to the cross. He was that good a friend to you. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So my brothers and sisters, God is in control of a world of suffering. Whatever you're doing, if it's bad, whatever bad thing you might be doing, Christian or non-Christian, please stop it today. Thirdly, love one another. Whether involved in sin, whether we're struggling with physical pain or financial trouble or whatever else, we all need love. It's God's kindness. It's when somebody else is paying the bill. That's when we stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are such an amazing and wonderful God. Thank you that even though this book is difficult to understand, it does yield its truths, and it has so much to help us. If you're here today and you've never been a Christian before, you would just say, God, I want to stop going my way. I want to go your way. I want to turn from the things I've been doing wrong, and I'm willing to go your way. Please forgive me. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Christian, if you're wrestling with something that's hard, something that you can't stop, get help. Get that friend who will hold you accountable and love you and be with you in the midst of what you know you have to stop. God, thank you that the sufferings and the sin are not forever. Thank you that Jericho did come to an end. But Lord, we know this world would come to an end. Give us grace to use our days well. Almost every one of us in this room have people that we love who don't know you yet. Give us grace to live well for that day when you come. In Jesus' name.